Verse 8. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold, and see the reward of the wicked. The sight shall reveal both the justice and the mercy of God. In them that perish the severity of God will be manifest, and in the believer's escape the richness of divine goodness will be apparent. Joshua and Caleb verified this promise. The Puritan preachers during the plague of London must have been much impressed with this verse, as they came out of their hiding places to proclaim mercy and judgment to the dissolute age which was so sorely visited with the pest. The sight of God's judgments softens the heart, excites a solemn awe, creates gratitude, and so stirs up the deepest kind of adoration. It is such a sight as none of us would wish to see, and yet if we did see it we might thus be lifted up to the very noblest style of manhood. Let us but watch providence, and we shall find ourselves living in a school where examples of the ultimate reward of sin are very plentiful. One case may not be judged alone lest we misjudge, but instances of divine visitation will be plentiful in the memory of any attentive observer of men and things. From all these put together we may fairly draw conclusions, and unless we shut our eyes to that which is self-evident, we shall soon perceive that there is after all a moral ruler over the sons of men, who sooner or later rewards the ungodly with due punishment. Verses 9-10. Before expounding these verses, I cannot refrain from recording a personal incident illustrating their power to soothe the heart, when they are applied by the Holy Spirit. In the year 1854, when I had scarcely been in London 12 months, the neighborhood in which I labored was visited by Asiatic cholera, and my congregation suffered from its inroads. Family after family summoned me to the bedside of the smitten, and almost every day I was called to visit the grave. I gave myself up with youthful ardor to the visitation of the sick, and was sent for from all corners of the district by persons of all ranks and religions. I became weary in body and sick at heart. My friends seemed falling one by one, and I felt or fancied that I was sickening like those around me. A little more work and weeping would have laid me low among the rest. I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear, and I was ready to sink under it. As God would have it, I was returning mournfully home from a funeral, when my curiosity led me to read a paper which was wafered up in a shoemaker's window in the Dover Road. It did not look like a trade announcement, nor was it, for it bore in a good bold handwriting these words, "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." The effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. The providence which moved the tradesman to place those verses in his window I gratefully acknowledge, and in the remembrance of its marvelous power I adore the Lord my God. The psalmist in these verses assures the man who dwells in God that he shall be secure. Though faith claims no merit of its own, yet the Lord rewards it wherever he sees it. He who makes God his refuge shall find him a refuge, he who dwells in God shall find his dwelling protected. We must make the Lord our habitation by choosing Him for our trust and rest, and then we shall receive immunity from harm. No evil shall touch us personally, and no stroke of judgment shall assail our household. The dwelling here intended by the original was only a tent, yet the frail covering would prove to be a sufficient shelter from harm of all sorts. It matters little whether our abode be a gypsy's hut or a monarch's palace if the soul has made the Most High its habitation. Get into God and you dwell in all good, and ill is banished far away. It is not because we are perfect or highly esteemed among men that we can hope for shelter in the day of evil, but because our refuge is the eternal God, and our faith has learned to hide beneath His sheltering wing. For this no ill thy cause shall daunt, no scourge thy tabernacle haunt. It is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. The most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey and hasten him to his reward. Ill to him is no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him, sickness is his medicine, reproach is his honor, death is his gain. No evil in the strict sense of the word can happen to him, for everything is overruled for good. Happy is he who is in such a case. He is secure where others are in peril, he lives where others die. Verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over thee. Not one guardian angel, as some fondly dream, but all the angels are here alluded to. They are the bodyguard of the princes of the blood imperial of heaven, and they have received commission from their Lord and ours to watch carefully over all the interests of the faithful. When men have a charge, they become doubly careful, and therefore the angels are represented as bidden by God Himself to see to it that the elect are secured. It is down in the marching orders of the hosts of heaven that they take special note of the people who dwell in God. It is not to be wondered at that the servants are bidden to be careful of the comfort of their master's guests, and we may be quite sure that when they are specially charged by the Lord Himself, they will carefully discharge the duty imposed upon them. To keep thee in all thy ways. To be a bodyguard, a garrison to the body, soul, and spirit of the saint. The limit of this protection, in all thy ways, is yet no limit to the heart which is right with God. It is not the way of the believer to go out of his way. He keeps in the way, and then the angels keep him. The protection here promised is exceeding broad as to place, for it refers to all our ways, and what do we wish for more? How angels thus keep us we cannot tell. Whether they repel demons, counteract spiritual plots, or even ward off the more subtle physical forces of disease, we do not know. Perhaps we shall one day stand amazed at the multiplied services which the unseen bands have rendered to us. Verse 12. They, that is the angels, God's own angels, shall cheerfully become our servants. They shall bear thee up in their hands, as nurses carry little children, with careful love, so shall those glorious spirits bear up each individual believer. Lest thou dash thy foot against a stone, even minor ills they ward off. It is most desirable that we should not stumble, but as the way is rough, it is most gracious on the Lord's part to send His servants to bear us up above the loose pebbles. If we cannot have the way smoothed, it answers every purpose if we have angels to bear us up in their hands. Since the greatest ills may arise out of little accidents, it shows the wisdom of the Lord that from the smaller evils we are protected. Verse 13. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. Over force and fraud shalt thou march victoriously. Bold opponents and treacherous adversaries shall alike be trodden down. When our shoes are iron and brass, lions and adders are easily enough crushed beneath our heel. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. The strongest foe in power, and the most mysterious in cunning, shall be conquered by the man of God. Not only from stones in the way, but from serpents also, shall we be safe. To men who dwell in God, the most evil forces become harmless. They wear a charmed life, and defy the deadliest ills. Their feet come into contact with the worst of foes, even Satan himself nibbles at their heel. But in Christ Jesus they have the assured hope of bruising Satan under their feet shortly. The people of God are the Real George and the Dragon, the true Lion Kings and Serpent Tamers. Their dominion over the powers of darkness makes them cry, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy word. Verse 14. Here we have the Lord himself speaking of his own chosen one. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. Not because he deserves to be thus kept, but because with all his imperfections he does love his God, therefore not the angels of God only, but the God of angels himself will come to his rescue in all perilous times, and will effectually deliver him. When the heart is enamored of the Lord, all taken up with him, and intensely attached to him, the Lord will recognize the sacred flame, and preserve the man who bears it in his bosom. It is love, love set upon God, which is the distinguishing mark of those whom the Lord secures from ill. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. The man has known the attributes of God so as to trust in him, and then by experience has arrived at a yet deeper knowledge. This shall be regarded by the Lord as a pledge of his grace, and he will set the owner of it above danger or fear, where he shall dwell in peace and joy. None abide in intimate fellowship with God unless they possess a warm affection towards God, and an intelligent trust in him. These gifts of grace are precious in Jehovah's eyes, and wherever he sees them he smiles upon them. How elevated is the standing which the Lord gives to the believer! We ought to covet it right earnestly. If we climb on high it may be dangerous, but if God sets us there it is glorious. Verse 15. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. He will have need to pray, he will be led to pray aright, and the answer shall surely come. Saints are first called of God, and then they call upon God. Such calls as theirs always obtain answers. Not without prayer will the blessing come to the most favored, but by means of prayer they shall receive all good things. I will be with him in trouble, or I am with him in trouble. Heirs of heaven are conscious of a special divine presence in times of severe trial. God is always near in sympathy, and in power to help his tried ones. I will deliver him, and honor him. The man honors God, and God honors him. Believers are not delivered or preserved in a way which lowers them, and makes them feel themselves degraded. Far from it, The Lord's salvation bestows honor upon those it delivers. God first gives us conquering grace, and then rewards us for it. Verse 16. With long life will I satisfy him. The man described in this psalm fills out the measure of his days, and whether he dies young or old, he is quite satisfied with life, and is content to leave it. He shall rise from life's banquet as a man who has had enough, and would not have more even if he could. And show him my salvation. The full sight of divine grace shall be his closing vision. He shall look from Amana and Lebanon. Not with destruction before him black as night, but with salvation bright as noonday smiling upon him, he shall enter into his rest. Psalm 92 verse 1. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, O Jehovah. It is good ethically, for it is the Lord's right. It is good emotionally, for it is pleasant to the heart. It is good practically, for it leads others to render the same homage. When duty and pleasure combine, who will be backward? To give thanks to God is but a small return for the great benefits wherewith he daily loadeth us, yet as he by his Spirit calls it a good thing, we must not despise it, or neglect it. We thank men when they oblige us, how much more ought we to bless the Lord when he benefits us? Devout praise is always good, it is never out of season, never superfluous, but it is especially suitable to the Sabbath. A Sabbath without thanksgiving is a Sabbath profaned. And to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. It is good to give thanks in the form of vocal song. Nature itself teaches us thus to express our gratitude to God. Do not the birds sing, and the brooks warble as they flow? To give his gratitude a tongue is wise in man. Silent worship is sweet, but vocal worship is sweeter. To deny the tongue the privilege of uttering the praises of God involves an unnatural strain upon the most commendable prompting of our renewed manhood, and it is a problem to us how the members of the Society of Friends can deprive themselves of so noble, so natural, so inspiring a part of sacred worship. Good as they are, they miss one good thing when they decline to sing praises unto the name of the Lord. Our personal experience has confirmed us in the belief that it is good to sing unto the Lord. We have often felt like Luther when he said, "Come, let us sing a psalm, and drive away the devil." Verse 2. To show forth thy loving kindness in the morning. The day should begin with praise. No hour is too early for holy song. Loving kindness is a most appropriate theme for those dewy hours when morn is sowing all the earth with orient pearl. Eagerly and promptly should we magnify the Lord. We leave unpleasant tasks as long as we can, but our hearts are so engrossed with the adoration of God that we would rise betimes to attend to it. There is a peculiar freshness and charm about early morning praises. The day is loveliest when it first opens its eyelids, and God himself seems then to make distribution of the day's manna, which tastes most sweetly if gathered ere the sun is hot. It seems most meet that if our hearts and harps have been silent through the shades of night, we should be eager again to take our place among the chosen choir who ceaselessly hymn the Eternal One. And thy faithfulness every night. No hour is too late for praise. The end of the day must not be the end of gratitude. When nature seems in silent contemplation to adore its maker, it ill becomes the children of God to refrain their thanksgiving. Evening is the time for retrospect. Memory is busy with the experience of the day. Hence the appropriate theme for song is the divine faithfulness, of which another day has furnished fresh evidences. When darkness has settled down over all things, a shade immense, then there comes over wise men a congenial, meditative spirit, and it is most fitting that they should take an expanded view of the truth and goodness of Jehovah, this sacred shade and solitude. What is it? It is the felt presence of the deity. Every night, clouded or clear, moonlit or dark, calm or tempestuous, is alike suitable for a song upon the faithfulness of God, since in all seasons, and under all circumstances, it abides the same, and is the mainstay of the believer's consolation. Shame on us that we are so backward in magnifying the Lord, who in the daytime scatters bounteous love, and in the night season walks his rounds of watching care. Verse 3. Upon an instrument of 10 strings, with the fullest range of music, uttering before God with the full compass of melody the richest emotions of his soul. And upon the psaltery, thus giving variety to praise, the psalmist felt that every sweet-sounding instrument should be consecrated to God. George Herbert and Martin Luther aided their private devotions by instrumental music, and whatever may have been the differences of opinion in the Christian Church as to the performance of instrumental music in public, we have met with no objection to its personal and private use. Upon the harp with a solemn sound, or upon meditation with a harp, as much as to say, my meditative soul is, after all, the best instrument, and the harp's dulcet tones comes in to aid my thoughts. It is blessed work when hand and tongue work together in the heavenly occupation of praise. Strings and voices, hands and hearts, in the concert bear your parts. All that breathe, your God adore. Praise Him, evermore. It is, however, much to be feared that attention to the mere mechanism of music, noting keys and strings, bars and crotchets, has carried many away from the spiritual harmony, which is the soul and essence of praise. Fine music without devotion is but a splendid garment upon a corpse. Verse 4. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. It was natural for the psalmist to sing, because he was glad, and to sing unto the Lord, because his gladness was caused by a contemplation of the divine work. If we consider either creation or providence, we shall find overflowing reasons for joy, but when we come to review the work of redemption, gladness knows no bounds, but feels that she must praise the Lord with all her might. There are times when in the contemplation of redeeming love we feel that if we did not sing we must die, silence would be as horrible to us as if we were gagged by inquisitors, or stifled by murderers. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. I cannot help it, I must and I will rejoice in the Lord, even as one who has won the victory, and has divided great spoil. In the first sentence of this verse he expresses the unity of God's work, and in the second the variety of his works. In both there is reason for gladness and triumph. When God reveals his work to a man, and performs a work in his soul, he makes his heart glad most effectually, and then the natural consequence is continual praise. Verse 5. O Lord, how great are thy works! He is lost in wonder. He utters an exclamation of amazement. How vast! How stupendous are the doings of Jehovah! Great for number, extent, and glory and design are all the creations of the Infinite One. And thy thoughts are very deep. The Lord's plans are as marvelous as his acts, his designs are as profound as his doings are vast. Creation is immeasurable, and the wisdom displayed in it unsearchable. Some men think, but cannot work, and others are mere drudges working without thought. In the eternal the conception and the execution go together. Providence is inexhaustible, and the divine decrees which originate it are inscrutable. Redemption is grand beyond conception, and the thoughts of love which planned it are infinite. Man is superficial, God is inscrutable, man is shallow, God is deep. Dive as we shall never fathom the mysterious plan, or exhaust the boundless wisdom of the all-comprehending mind of the Lord. We stand by the fathomless sea of divine wisdom, and exclaim with holy awe, O the depth! Verse 6. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. In this and the following verses the effect of the psalm is heightened by contrast. The shadows are thrown in to bring out the lights more prominently. What a stoop from the preceding verse, from the saint to the brute, from the worshipper to the boor, from the psalmist to the fool. Yet, alas, the character described here is no uncommon one. The boorish or boorish man, for such is almost the very Hebrew word, sees nothing in nature, and if it be pointed out to him, his foolish mind will not comprehend it. He may be a philosopher, and yet be such a brutish being that he will not own the existence of a maker for the 10,000 matchless creations around him, which were, even upon their surface, the evidences of profound design. The unbelieving heart, let it boast as it will, does not know, and with all its parade of intellect, it does not understand. A man must either be a saint or a brute, he has no other choice. His type must be the adoring seraph, or the ungrateful swine. So far from paying respect to great thinkers who will not own the glory or being of God, we ought to regard them as comparable to the beasts which perish, only vastly lower than mere brutes, because their degrading condition is of their own choosing. O God, how sorrowful a thing it is that men whom thou hast so largely gifted, and made in thine own image, should so brutify themselves, that they will neither see nor understand what thou hast made so clear. Well might an eccentric writer say, God made man a little lower than the angels at first, and he has been trying to get lower ever since. Verse 7. When the wicked spring as the grass, in abundance, and apparent strength, hastening on their progress like verdant plants, which come to perfection in a day, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, flowering in their prime and pride, their pomp, and their prosperity, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. They grow to die, they blossom to be blasted. They flower for a short space to wither without end. Greatness and glory are to them but the prelude of their overthrow. Little does their opposition matter, the Lord reigns on as if they had never blasphemed him, as a mountain abides the same though the meadows at its feet bloom or wither, Even so, the Most High is unaffected by the fleeting mortals who dare oppose him. They shall soon vanish forever from among the living. But as for the wicked, how can our minds endure the contemplation of their doom forever? Destruction forever is a portion far too terrible for the mind to realize. I hath not seen, nor ear heard, the full terror of the wrath to come. Verse 8. But thou, Lord, art most high for evermore. This is the middle verse of the psalm, and the great fact which this Sabbath song is meant to illustrate. God is at once the highest and most enduring of all beings. Others rise to fall, but he is the most high to eternity. Glory be to his name. How great a God we worship! Who would not fear thee, O thou high eternal one? The ungodly are destroyed forever, and God is most high forever. Evil is cast down, and the Holy One reigns supreme eternally. Verse 9. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord. It is a wonder full of instruction and warning. Observe it, O ye sons of men, for, lo, thine enemies shall perish. They shall cease from among men, they shall be known no more. In that the thing is spoken twice, it is confirmed by the Lord, it shall surely be, and that speedily. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered, their forces shall be dispersed, their hopes broken, and themselves driven hither and thither like chaff before the tempest. They shall scatter like timid sheep pursued by the lion. They will not have the courage to remain in arms, nor the unity to abide in confederacy. The grass cannot resist the scythe, but falls in withering ranks. Even so are the ungodly cut down and swept away in process of time, while the Lord whom they despised sits unmoved upon the throne of his infinite dominion. Terrible as this fact is, no true-hearted heart would wish to have it otherwise. Treason against the great monarch of the universe ought not to go unpunished. Such wanton wickedness richly merits the severest doom. Verse 10. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. The believer rejoices that he shall not be suffered to perish, but shall be strengthened and enabled to triumph over his enemies, by the divine aid. The unicorn may have been some gigantic ox or buffalo now unknown, and perhaps extinct among the ancients. It was the favorite symbol of unconquerable power. The psalmist adopts it as his emblem. Faith takes delight in foreseeing the mercy of the Lord, and sings of what he will do as well as of what he has done. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Strengthening shall be attended with refreshment and honor. As guests were anointed at feasts with perfumed unguents, so shall the saints be cheered and delighted by fresh outpourings of divine grace, and for this reason they shall not pass away like the wicked. Observe the contrast between the happiness of the brutish people and the joy of the righteous. The brutish men grow with a sort of vegetable vigor of their own, but the righteous are dealt with by the Lord himself, and all the good which they receive comes directly from his own right hand, and so is doubly precious in their esteem. The psalmist speaks in the first person, and it should be a matter of prayer with the reader that he may be enabled to do the same. Verse 11. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies. The words, my desire, inserted by the translators, had far better have been left out. He does not say what he should see concerning his enemies. He leaves that blank, and we have no right to fill in the vacant space with words which look vindictive. He would see that which would be for God's glory, and that which would be eminently right and just. And mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. Here again, the words of my desire are not inspired, and are a needless and perhaps a false interpolation. The good man is quite silent as to what he expected to hear. He knew that what he should hear would vindicate his faith in his God, and he was content to leave his cruel foes in God's hands, without an expression concerning his own desire one way or the other. It is always best to leave Scripture as we find it. The broken sense of inspiration is better let alone than pieced out with additions of a translator's own invention. It is like repairing pure gold with tinsel, or a mosaic of gems with painted wood. The holy psalmist had seen the beginning of the ungodly, and expected to see their end. He felt sure that God would right all wrongs, and clear his providence from the charge of favoring the unjust. This confidence he here expresses, and sits down contentedly to wait the issues of the future. Verse 12. The psalm now contrasts the condition of the righteous with that of the graceless. The wicked are spring as the grass, but the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree, whose growth may not be so rapid, but whose endurance for centuries is in fine contrast with the transitory verdure of the meadow. When we see a noble palm standing erect, sending all its strength upward in one bold column, and growing amid the dearth and drought of the desert, we have a fine picture of the godly man, who in his uprightness aims alone at the glory of God, and independent of outward circumstances, is made by divine grace to live and thrive where all things else perish. The text tells us not only what the righteous is, but what he shall be. Come what may, the good man shall flourish, and flourish after the noblest manner. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. This is another noble and long-lived tree. As the days of a tree are the days of my people, saith the Lord. On the summit of the mountain, unsheltered from the blast, the cedar waves its mighty branches in perpetual verdure, and so the truly godly man under all adversities retains the joy of his soul, and continues to make progress in the divine life. Grass, which makes hay for oxen, is a good enough emblem of the unregenerate, but cedars, which build the temple of the Lord, are none too excellent to set forth the heirs of heaven. Verse 13. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. In the courtyards of Oriental houses trees were planted, and being thoroughly screened, they would be likely to bring forth their fruit to perfection in trying seasons. Even so, those who by grace are brought into communion with the Lord, shall be likened to trees planted in the Lord's house, and shall find it good to their souls. No heart has so much joy as that which abides in the Lord Jesus. Fellowship with the stem begets fertility in the branches. If a man abide in Christ, he brings forth much fruit. Those professors who are rooted to the world do not flourish. Those who send forth their roots into the marshes of frivolous pleasure cannot be in a vigorous condition. But those who dwell in habitual fellowship with God shall become men of full growth, rich in grace, happy in experience, mighty in influence, honored and honorable. Much depends upon the soil in which a tree is planted. Everything, in our case, depends upon our abiding in the Lord Jesus, and deriving all our supplies from Him. If we ever really grow in the courts of the Lord's house, we must be planted there, for no tree grows in God's garden self-sown. Once planted of the Lord, we shall never be rooted up, but in His courts we shall take root downward, and bring forth fruit upward to His glory forever. Verse 14. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. Nature decays, but grace thrives. Fruit, as far as nature is concerned, belongs to days of vigor. But in the garden of grace, when plants are weak in themselves, they become strong in the Lord, and abound in fruit acceptable with God. Happy they who can sing this Sabbath psalm, enjoying the rest which breathes through every verse of it. No fear as to the future can distress them, for their evil days, when the strong man faileth, are the subject of a gracious promise, and therefore they await them with quiet expectancy. Aged believers possess a ripe experience, and by their mellow tempers and sweet testimonies they feed many. Even if bedridden, they bear the fruit of patience. If poor and obscure, their lowly and contented spirit becomes the admiration of those who know how to appreciate modest worth. Grace does not leave the saint when the keepers of the house do tremble. The promise is still sure though the eyes can no longer read it. The bread of heaven is fed upon when the grinders fail, and the voice of the spirit in the soul is still melodious when the daughters of music are brought low. Blessed be the Lord for this. Because even to hoar hairs He is the I am, who made His people, He therefore bears and carries them. They shall be fat and flourishing. They do not drag out a wretched, starveling existence, but are like trees full of sap, which bear luxuriant foliage. God does not pinch His poor servants, and diminish their consolations when their infirmities grow upon them. Rather does He see to it that they shall renew their strength, for their mouths shall be satisfied with His own good things. Such an one as Paul the aged would not ask our pity, but invite our sympathetic gratitude. However feeble his outward man may be, his inner man is so renewed day by day that we may well envy his perennial peace. Verse 15. This mercy to the aged proves the faithfulness of their God, and leads them to show that the Lord is upright, by their cheerful testimony to His ceaseless goodness. We do not serve a master who will run back from His promise. Whoever else may defraud us, he never will. Every aged Christian is a letter of commendation to the immutable fidelity of Jehovah. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. Here is the psalmist's own seal and sign manual. Still was he building upon his God, and still was the Lord a firm foundation for his trust. For shelter, for defense, for indwelling, for foundation, God is our rock. Hitherto He has been to us all that He said He would be, and we may be doubly sure that He will abide the same even unto the end. He has tried us, but He has never allowed us to be tempted above what we are able to bear. He has delayed our reward, but He has never been unrighteous to forget our work of faith and labor of love. He is a friend without fault, a helper without fail. Whatever He may do with us, He is always in the right. His dispensations have no flaw in them, no, not the most minute. He is true and righteous altogether. And so we weave the end of the psalm with its beginning, and make a coronet of it, for the head of our beloved. It is a good thing to sing praises unto the Lord, for he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Psalm 93 verse 1. The Lord reigneth, or Jehovah reigns. Whatever opposition may arise, his throne is unmoved, he has reigned, does reign, and will reign for ever and ever. Whatever turmoil and rebellion there may be beneath the clouds, the eternal King sits above all in supreme serenity, and everywhere he is really master, let his foes rage as they may. All things are ordered according to his eternal purposes, and his will is done. In the verse before us it would seem as if the Lord had for a while appeared to vacate the throne, but on a sudden he puts on his regal apparel and ascends his lofty seat, while his happy people proclaim him with new joy, shouting, "The Lord reigneth." What can give greater joy to a loyal subject than a sight of the King in his beauty? Let us repeat the proclamation, "The Lord reigneth," whispering it in the ears of the desponding, and publishing it in the face of the foe. He is clothed with majesty. Not with emblems of majesty, but with majesty itself. Everything which surrounds him is majestic. His is not the semblance, but the reality of sovereignty. In nature, providence, and salvation the Lord is infinite in majesty. Happy are the people among whom the Lord appears in all the glory of his grace, conquering their enemies, and subduing all things unto himself, then indeed is he seen to be clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength. His garments of glory are not his only array, he wears strength also as his girdle. He is always strong, but sometimes he displays his power in a special manner, and may therefore be said to be clothed with it, just as he is always majestic essentially, but yet there are seasons when he reveals his glory, and so wears his majesty, or shows himself in it. May the Lord appear in his church, in our day in manifest majesty and might, saving sinners, slaying errors, and honoring his own name. Oh, for a day of the Son of Man, in which the King immortal and almighty shall stand upon his glorious high throne, to be feared in the great congregation, and admired by all them that believe. Wherewith he hath girded himself. As men gird up their loins for running or working, so the Lord appears in the eyes of his people to be preparing for action, girt with his omnipotence. Strength always dwells in the Lord Jehovah, but he hides his power full often, until, in answer to his children's cries, he puts on strength, assumes the throne, and defends his own. It should be a constant theme for prayer, that in our day the reign of the Lord may be conspicuous, and his power displayed in his church, and on her behalf. Thy kingdom come should be our daily prayer, that the Lord Jesus does actually reign should be our daily praise. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Because Jehovah reigns, terrestrial things for a while are stable. We could not be sure of anything if we were not sure that he has dominion. When he withdraws his manifest presence from among men, all things are out of order. Blasphemers rave, persecutors rage, the profane grow bold, and the licentious increase in wantonness. But when the divine power and glory are again manifested, order is restored, and the poor distracted world is at peace again. Society would be the football of the basest of mankind if God did not establish it, and even the globe itself would fly through space, like thistle down across the common, if the Lord did not hold it in its appointed orbit. That there is any stability, either in the world or in the church, is the Lord's doings, and He is to be adored for it. Atheism is the mother of anarchy. The reigning power of God exhibited in true religion is the only security for the human commonwealth. A belief in God is the foundation and cornerstone of a well-ordered state. Verse 2. Thy throne is established of old. Though thou mayest just now appear in more conspicuous sovereignty, yet thine is no upstart sovereignty. In the most ancient times thy dominion was secure, yea, before time was thy throne was set up. We often hear of ancient dynasties, but what are they when compared with the Lord? Are they not as the bubble on the breaker, born an instant ago, and gone as soon as seen? Thou art from everlasting. The Lord Himself is eternal. Let the believer rejoice that the government under which he dwells has an immortal ruler at its head, has existed from all eternity, and will flourish when all created things shall have forever passed away. Vain are the rebellions of mortals, the kingdom of God is not shaken. Verse 3. The floods have lifted up, Zero Lord. Men have raged like angry waves of the sea, but vain has been their tumult. Observe that the psalmist turns to the Lord when he sees the billows foam, and hears the breakers roar. He does not waste his breath by talking to the waves, or to violent men, but like Hezekiah he spreads the blasphemies of the wicked before the Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. These repetitions are needed for the sake both of the poetry and the music, but they also suggest the frequency and the violence of wicked assaults upon the government of God and the repeated defeats which they sustain. Sometimes men are furious in words, they lift up their voice, and at other times they rise to acts of violence, they lift up their waves, but the Lord has control over them in either case. The ungodly are all foam and fury, noise and bluster, during their little hour, and then the tide turns or the storm is hushed, and we hear no more of them, while the kingdom of the Eternal abides in the grandeur of its power. Verse 4. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. The utmost of their power is to him but a sound, and he can readily master it, therefore he calls it a noise by way of contempt. When men combine to overthrow the kingdom of Jesus, plot secretly, and by rage openly, the Lord thinks no more of it than of so much noise upon the sea beach. Jehovah, the self-existent and omnipotent, cares not for the opposition of dying men, however many or mighty they may be. Loud the stormy billows spoke, loud the billows raised their cry, fierce the stormy billows broke, sounding to the echoing sky. Strong the breakers tossing high, stronger is Jehovah's might. True thy words, and sanctity well becomes thy temple bright. Yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. When the storm raises Atlantic billows, and drives them on with terrific force, the Lord is still able to restrain them, and so also when impious men are haughty, and full of rage the Lord is able to subdue them, and overrule their malice. Kings or mobs, emperors or savages, All are in the Lord's hands, and he can forbid their touching a hair of the heads of his saints. Verse 5. Thy testimonies are very sure. As in providence the throne of God is fixed beyond all risk, so in revelation his truth is beyond all question. Other teachings are uncertain, but the revelations of heaven are infallible. As the rocks remain unmoved amid the tumult of the sea, so does divine truth resist all the currents of man's opinion, and the storms of human controversy. They are not only sure, but very sure. Glory be to God, we have not been deluded by a cunningly devised fable. Our faith is grounded upon the eternal truth of the Most High. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Truth changes not in its doctrines, which are very sure, nor holiness in its precepts, which are incorruptible. The teaching and the character of God are both unaltered. God has not admitted evil to dwell with him. He will not tolerate it in his house. He is eternally its enemy, and is forever the sworn friend of holiness. The church must remain unchanged, and forever be holiness unto the Lord. Yea, her king will preserve her undefiled by the intruder's foot. Sacred unto the Lord is the church of Jesus Christ, and so shall she be kept evermore. Jehovah reigns, is the first word, and the main doctrine of the psalm, and holiness is the final result. A due esteem for the great king will lead us to adopt a behavior becoming his royal presence. Divine sovereignty both confirms the promises as sure testimonies, and enforces the precepts as seemly and becoming in the presence of so great a Lord. The whole psalm is most impressive, and is calculated to comfort the distressed, confirm the timorous, and assist the devout. O thou who art so great and gracious a king, reign over us forever. We do not desire to question or restrain thy power. Such is thy character that we rejoice to see thee exercise the rights of an absolute monarch. All power is in thine hands, and we rejoice to have it so. Hosanna! Hosanna!